So this morning we continue on in a study through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. One of the great keys to understanding the Bible is context. And understanding what Paul said before we come to Romans 11:25. Is essential for understanding what he says in this passage. In Romans chapters 1 through 8, Paul brilliantly explains why we need to be rescued from sin and from self by the saving work of Jesus in our behalf. How we can't save ourselves, but we have to trust in what God has done to bring salvation to us in the person and work of Jesus. And Paul did that brilliantly. In the later chapters of 5, 6, 7, and 8, he shows the glory of the Christian life and how important it is to walk in the Spirit and to receive everything that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. He ends Romans chapter 8 with this section of spectacular promise that neither height nor depth nor anything created in this world or in any other world or visible or invisible or anything at all, nothing of that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And then at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, Paul imagines a make-believe questioner coming to him and say, well, Paul, it's very fine for you to say that nothing can separate us from the love of God, but what about Israel? With that question, they think they've trapped Paul on the horns of a dilemma. Because in Paul's day, it looked like maybe God had given up on the Jewish people. They wondered if maybe God hadn't forsaken them. And this great nation that seemed to be so much chosen by God and so much in his favor, well, maybe now they were on the outs with God. You and I might look at that and say, well, so what? That's for, you know, theologians to discuss. But Paul realizes that it comes right down home to you and I, because Paul realizes that if God can give up on Israel, maybe he'll give up on you. You know, if God showed his favor to Israel at one time and then turned his back on them, he might just do the same thing to you. And that's not much security in the Christian life, is it? I find plenty of people who feel fine about their circumstances today. It's the future that they're worried about. You know, they know that the bills are paid today. They know that things are okay today, that their marriage is all right today. They think, well, what about in 5 years from now? Surely my wife will be sick of me in 5 years. You know, surely something will happen to the economy and I can't pay my bills in 5 years. And all this anxiety and stress and depression comes into their life, not because of their circumstances today, but they're worried about what might happen down the road. Well, let me ask you a question. How do you know that God won't give up on you down the road? You think, well, because I love him and I walk with him. Oh, you do you? You don't sin against the Lord today. You don't offend him or push him away or grieve his spirit at times, even now. How do you know God won't give up on you if maybe he gave up on Israel? So in Romans chapters 9 and 10 and 11, Paul proves brilliantly God didn't give up on Israel at all. No, they still have an important place in his plan. And yes, they chose to be hard. Yes, they chose to reject the Messiah that was brought to them. But it doesn't mean that they've disqualified themselves from God's plan for their life. God still has a plan and a purpose for Israel. And now, in verse 25 of Romans 11, he's sort of drawing those thoughts together in a nice, neat bundle. He says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, there's a time when God will turn his redemptive focus back upon Israel. Right now it's on the world in general, or on the Gentiles specifically. Well, does that mean the Jewish people cannot be saved? Of course not. Paul already discussed that. We saw it last week when he talked about the dynamic of the remnant. No, but God's focus and his plan for the ages right now is not upon specifically the Jewish people, but at one time it will be. And in this future time, it'll be when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Until that time, hardness and blindness have come upon Israel in part. It won't be like that forever. There'll come a day when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And I don't know what the fullness is. I don't know what the number is or the amount or the proportion. Who knows any of that? I have the feeling that it's sooner and sooner. But who knows when it'll be? Maybe that next person that you share Christ with will be the one that will fill up the fullness of the Gentiles and set into motion a whole nother dynamic of God's great plan. It'll move things to another level, to a different step. But when that fullness of the Gentiles comes in, God will shift the focus of his plan for the ages, not so much on the world in general or the Gentile world, but back upon Israel. And then what will happen? Look at what he says right there. And so all Israel will be saved. Please grab the point here. God's plan has a focus on the Jewish people, and then it has a focus on Gentiles. It's very important that we understand that. The focus isn't the same all the time. That all the way from the time of Abraham until the time of Jesus, that the focus was very much upon the Jewish people. But nevertheless, because the Jews rejected their Messiah and they rejected the testimony of the apostles, God didn't forsake Israel, but he turned his redemptive focus broader. But there will come a time when he tightens the focus once again upon Israel, and that will happen when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And when that happens, then all Israel will be saved, as Paul says here. Now they won't be saved just because they're part of ethnic Israel. Nobody's saved by their biology. Nobody's saved because of their ethnic heritage. You should thank God if you have fine Christian parents, a praying mother and father that have prayed for you. But that in itself doesn't save you. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so nobody will be saved just because they're of a certain ethnicity, even if it's Israel in this great time of outpouring. No, they'll be saved because Israel will turn its heart towards their Messiah, towards Jesus Christ himself. Now, there's an interpretive point that needs to be made clear here. Some people say that when Paul talks about Israel, he doesn't mean ethnic Israel. He doesn't mean national Israel, if you will. He means spiritual Israel. He means those who are the people of faith today. And it has nothing to do with ethnic background. It doesn't have anything to do with being a genetic descendant of Abraham. It has to do with being a descendant spiritually or in faith of Abraham. Because the Bible talks about those who are the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, not genetics. Friends, that's not what Paul's talking about here at all. Paul doesn't mean spiritual Israel. He means Israel, Israel. That's my point here. In this passage, Israel means Israel. There's nothing really surprising about it. Paul isn't trying to get all symbolic and descriptive in a super spiritual kind of way. Notice he says there in verse 25, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, when Paul uses Israel in verse 25, he's not speaking of spiritual Israel, right? It's very obvious that he's speaking of national and ethnic Israel with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, in verse 26, when he says, "And so all Israel will be saved," he must be talking about national and ethnic Israel again. He's speaking about it in verse 25. He's speaking about it in verse 26. So friends, this isn't spiritual Israel. There's a mistaken, and might I even say sometimes dangerous, teaching that goes about in the Christian world today. Most of the time, people know it as replacement theology. And what replacement theology says is that the church has forever replaced Israel in God's plan of the ages. Replacement theology says that God is forever done with Israel as Israel. Oh, it doesn't mean that Jewish people can't be saved. They would say, yes, they can. They just join the church. But God is forever done with Israel as Israel. And I say, I don't know how anybody could teach or believe that who's read Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. It is so absolutely crystal clear, plain in this passage that God is not finished with Israel. God is not finished with the Jewish people. He clearly has a plan for them, and they will be saved. Now, when it says all Israel will be saved, it doesn't mean that there will be a time when every last person of Jewish descent will be saved. This is a time when, as a whole, the Jewish people will be a saved people, and a saved people because they've trusted in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. I wouldn't believe it unless the Bible said it. That, dare I say this, that the Jewish people will be a Messiah-trusting people instead of a Messiah-rejecting people. And the Messiah they trust in is the only Messiah there ever has been or ever will be, and that's Jesus Christ. And we scratch our heads. How could this be? For many Jewish people, they would say, absolutely not, you're crazy. I could never do that. You know, for many of us who are Christians, we scratch our heads and wonder, why don't Jewish people just see that Jesus is the Messiah? I mean, I read Isaiah 53. Isn't it clear to them? And we don't realize that in the Jewish thinking of today and throughout the centuries, really, that for so many of them, their mindset says for them to embrace Jesus as Messiah is to totally reject their Jewishness. And it's unfortunate, isn't it? Because it isn't rejecting their Jewishness at all. It's fulfilling it. Jesus is their Messiah. They're not less Jews when they trust in Jesus. They're fulfilling their Jewishness. So friends, the point is very clear here. God is not finished with the Jewish people, and he will bring salvation to Israel as a whole, fulfilling that great passage that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 23. You know, before Jesus was betrayed and arrested and tortured and crucified and rose again gloriously on the third day. Before all of that, Jesus overlooked Jerusalem one evening and he looked at the city and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets who are sent to you. How often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers the chicks under its wings for protection. Jesus just longing for this city that's going to face the terrible destruction which would come upon it just a generation later in the time of the Romans. Jesus looks at it and says, I grieve for you. I'm broken for you. But then he says this. He says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And friends, we know that when God turns his redemptive focus upon Israel, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that there will be a huge spiritual awakening among the Jewish people, and they will come to trust in Jesus as their Messiah. Perhaps not every person of Jewish descent, but as a whole they will. And they will look for Jesus to come back and to rescue them from the calamity that the world has put them under. And they will say, blessed is he, blessed are you, Jesus, who return in the name of the Lord. It'll happen. The Bible says it will. Now, is there any greater proof that God hasn't given up on Israel? That they still have a key and necessary role in his redemptive plan? You say, well, wait a minute. They rejected Jesus. God says, I haven't given up on them. Well, wait a minute. They rejected the testimony of the apostles. God says, I haven't given up on them. Well, they hardened their hearts. They're blind. God says, I didn't give up on them. Don't you see that God's not going to give up on you either? He's really not. He didn't give up on Israel. He's not going to give up on you. Now, Paul's going to help explain why God hasn't given up on them in verse 28. Take a look at that with me. He says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, in these two verses, Paul gives us two reasons why God hasn't given up on Israel. First of all, it's for the sake of the fathers. Do you know who the fathers are? The fathers are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. I love how Paul puts that. The Bible's so real. You know, the Bible acknowledges that we have enemies. Paul says, look, I know the Jewish people today. They're following me around from city to city. They're starting mob riots everywhere I go. They don't want me to preach the gospel. We all know that concerning the gospel, in Paul's day, they were enemies. But Paul says, you know, you just have to deal with it that way. You know, the Bible's so real. It doesn't try to tell you that you don't have enemies. I remember when I was in college, I was walking on campus and I walked by one of those poster kiosks, you know, where everybody puts up all kinds of handbills. And there was a poster on one of them advertising some kind of enlightenment seminar or something. And on the enlightenment seminar, it said this. This was the slogan that they were trying to attract people with. It said, enemies are friends whom we choose not to understand. And I looked at that and I thought about that and I said, boy, that's the dumbest thing I ever read in my life. You see, the message of that was, well, you don't have any real enemies. Your enemies are just your friends. And the reason why you just don't understand them. And that's why, now, I'll admit there's probably people like that in our life, right? There probably are some people like that. People who are really our friends, but we just don't understand them, and so we perceive them as enemies, and there probably are some people like that. But make no mistake about it, the Bible says you've got enemies too. You've got people who just are going to be your enemy. And so, great, thank you, Lord. I'm glad that you could say, yes, I have enemies. Now, what does the Bible say you do with them? You love them. Oh, gosh. You know, Lord, okay, you say that, well, then you go love them. Now, Paul would say the same thing. Concerning the gospel, the Jewish people in Paul's day, they were enemies of the gospel. But what would Paul say? He said, love them. Pray for them. Bless them. Don't return evil for evil, but do good unto them. So concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. And that's what I brought up before. God's love is extended to Israel. God loves Israel for the sake of the fathers. He thinks back to the promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he says, I can't give up on them. I made this promise to love their descendants. So I am going to love them. It doesn't depend on them. I made the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's almost as if God says, you know, I wish I could go back on that promise sometimes, but I won't. I can't. I can't break my promise. Concerning the fathers, they're beloved. And might I say the same is true in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Couldn't we say that concerning Jesus, you are loved, excuse me, concerning the election, you are loved for the sake of Jesus. Here, Jesus stands beside you and he says, Father, I know how far astray this one goes. I know they're backsliding. I know their hardness of heart. I know it, Father, but they trust in me. So love them for my sake. You are loved for Jesus' sake. And then look at the next thing he says there. And he says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's a second reason why God loves Israel. God loves Israel for the sake of his character. In other words, he's not an Indian giver. He doesn't give and then take back. He poured out his love, his calling, his election upon them. He's not going to take it back. You see, God doesn't give with one hand and take away with the other in some deceptive or tricky way. God is a God full of honorable character. And for that reason, he loves Israel. All the promises that he made, he will fulfill in a glorious way. Now, let me say this to you simply and straightforwardly, that this is our assurance that God won't give up on us someday. Aren't you happy about that? He's not going to give up on you. Well, you failed him 100 times over, but he's not going to give up on you. Your heart may be cold and distant right now. You may not even be listening to a word I'm saying. You're thinking about this afternoon and what you're going to do and where you're going to eat and the shopping you're going to do and all the rest. And it's like I'm up here saying blah, blah, blah. And you know, God will hold you to account for that and all the rest of it. But he still loves you. He still reaches. He hasn't given up on you. Have you ever been hurt by the sting of having somebody give up on you? Man, it hurts, doesn't it? It's like, you know, couldn't you hang in there longer with me? Yeah, I know I was wrong. I know I'm not that great. But couldn't you hang in there longer with me? And it hurts. But you know, the great thing about it is that the Lord will never do that to us. He'll never give up on us. He'll always leave the door open. He'll say, here it is. You want to have right relationship with me? You want to fulfill everything that I've called you to be and to do? The door is open. I haven't shut it on you. Come. Come through that door of faith. Come through that door of trusting, love, and obedience. Here it is, right before you. Now, Paul continues on here in verse 30, sort of giving us a little bit of perspective and conclusion here. He says, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. In other words, he's explaining again how the gospel came to the Gentile world because the Jewish world pushed it away. He says, you were once disobedient to God. Now you've obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient that through the mercy shown you, they may obtain mercy. In other words, the Jewish world sort of pushed away the message of redemption through Jesus. And so God spread it out to the Gentile world, and that was a blessing for the Gentile world. Now God says, if you will be obedient and love and bless and love the Jewish people and spread the gospel, God will turn it around to come back and bring mercy upon the Jewish world. Notice what he says in verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. It's an interesting phrase he uses there for committed them all to disobedience. The idea is of shutting up somebody, for example, in a jail cell. And God says he's shut them all up under disobedience. Well, they've all disobeyed the law, whether it's been the law of Moses or the law of conscience or just sinning against God as he's revealed himself in creation. But we've all sinned against the Lord. So we're all shut up. We're all imprisoned because of our disobedience. The Jewish world, the Gentile world, we're all in prison, shut up under our own sin, under our own disobedience. And friends, when you're in that prison, you can't free yourself. There you are, you're clanking the tin cup against the metal bars of your cell. Let me out, let me out. Bring me the judge. I demand justice. Well, you don't want justice in that situation, friends, because you're in that jail cell because you're guilty. And the closer justice looks, the more guilty you are. So you don't want justice in that situation. No, what do you want? You want to throw yourself on the mercy of the court. See, I want mercy. I know that I've sinned. I know that I've done terribly. Won't the court extend its mercy towards me? And that's what he says here in verse 32. God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. It's nothing of deserving, but the mercy is put upon all. That's the grounds of our salvation. That's the grounds of our standing before God. It's because of his great mercy. Ask a person why they're saved. Why they expect to get to heaven. If it has anything to do with them, you should raise an eyebrow. But if their trust is in the mercy of God, if the trust is in the provision that Jesus Christ has brought to them at the cross, well, then you know you have somebody who has a proper perspective. We're all up in that prison, and we can't set ourselves free. But we can be set free by the mercy of God. God offers mercy to those who are in prison. Now you got to see you're there, right? You've got to notice that. And you've got to reach out for that mercy. As long as you think that justice can deliver you, that you can break your way out or earn your way out, you won't cling to the mercy that you need. But God offers mercy to those who are in prison. Well, Paul, in explaining the greatness of this plan of God, it's sort of like he's climbed a mountain now and the air is a little thin. He's getting a little dizzy by the time we get to verse 33, I think. And all he can do is stand back and praise God and worship God for the greatness of this plan. Look at these verses, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who's first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. See, Paul's thinking back now. He's thinking back to the question that he first asked at the beginning of Romans chapter 9. Was God given up on Israel? And the answer is no, no, 1,000 times no. And because God hasn't given up on Israel, it means that he hasn't given up on me either. And he won't give up on me in the future. It means that not only is my past settled in Jesus Christ, but so is my future. And when Paul thinks about it all and how God positioned the Jewish people and the Gentile people and the root and the tree and the fullness of the Gentiles fulfilled here and the return of the saving mercies and all Israel will be saved. And as he puts it all together in his mind, he says, this is so great and so majestic. I could never have planned it. I could never have figured it out. And nobody on this earth could have. The depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's too deep. You can't get to the bottom of it. Up in Oregon, I think they call it Crater Lake, don't they? For a long time, they thought it's a bottomless lake because it's very, very, very deep. Well, could you imagine somebody swimming down and down and down, trying to reach the bottom of it? And there you are. You're in the lake of God's wisdom and knowledge, and you're trying to find the bottom of it, and you can't. It truly is bottomless. It's deeper than you could ever, ever go. See, friends, God's knowledge and God's wisdom are beyond us. They're just far beyond us. He knows more than you know, and he's wiser than you and I are. Well, that's all there is to it. That really settles it. What peace that gives us. Well, God, I don't understand everything you're doing right now. God, I don't understand how it's all going to work out. Well, child, remember, I'm smarter than you and I'm wiser than you. Really, some very fundamental lessons in theology, right? Well, how quickly we forget them. If we were really settled with the fact that God's smarter than us and that he's wiser than us, well, how much peace that would bring into our life. I don't have to know it all, Lord. I don't have to have it all figured out. You know it. And if you want an example, just think back at the scenario of how God brought together Jew and Gentile in the church and turning the mercies back on Israel and the root and the remnant and all the rest of it. Who would have planned it the way that God did it? And yet you look back on it, you say, it's perfect. It's perfect, God. It couldn't have been a better plan. God says, I know. I'm God. That's how everything is that I do. Wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who can know it? Or as he quotes here from Isaiah chapter 40 and from Job chapter 41, who can know the mind of the Lord? Who can figure it all out? Who's become his counselor? What are you or I? Are we going to counsel God? Are we going to tell him what to do and how to do it? And then it says, who is first given to him, it shall not be repaid him. Oh, what does God owe to you? You've put him in debt some way, right? You've given more to God than he's given to you. Well, nonsense. Nobody can do that. You will never make God a debtor to you. You can't outgive him. He will never need to repay a debt to anybody because, as he says so gloriously in verse 36, of him and through him and to him are all things. It's hard to find simpler words than those words, right? Those are the kind of words that a child learns when they're first learning how to read. This is cat in the hat kind of stuff. Of him, through him, to him. Simple, simple words, but you can never, never exhaust their meaning. Never. You think of the fact that it's all of him. Friends, the plan that God has, it's all of him. The plan came from God. It wasn't man's idea. We didn't say, well, I've offended God and I have to find a way back to him. Let me try to figure out a way to come back to God. No. You see, in our spiritual indifference and death, we didn't even care about a plan. And even if we cared about it, we weren't smart enough or wise enough to make one. The plan is of him. But not only that. Now, the plan is also through him. It happens through him. You see, even if we had a plan, we couldn't make it happen. We couldn't free ourselves from the prison of sin and self. It only happens through Him. It's all through Him. Not only does God make the plan, but He makes the provision for the plan to happen. He just doesn't lay it out and say, okay, here's the steps you have to go through. A, B, C, D. No, it's not through you. It's through Him. It's the great work of Jesus on our behalf that brings salvation. So the plan is of Him. It all happens through Him. And at the end of it all the glory is to Him. He gets the credit. He gets the honor and the glory. It's not for me. It's not for you. It's all to Him. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. Not to the praise of the glory of your cleverness, the praise of the glory of your holiness, the praise of the glory of your brilliance. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's for His pleasure that we're created. And when we understand that and walk in that, how marvelously it changes our life. See, Paul ends the whole thing there in verse 36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. There's this strange instinct in us to cut God down to our size. But you know, it's really the worst thing we can do for ourselves, because you and I are in the same boat. We need a God bigger than ourselves. We need to know God in all of His glory and all of His majesty. When we understand some of this greatness, you're going to worship Him more passionately. So, you understand the point for your life. That God's plan isn't just for nations. It isn't just for the Jewish people and the Gentile people. It's for you individually, and you can praise God for the glorious plan He has for your life today. As well, you can know that God didn't give up on Israel. Paul's answered that question brilliantly. And because He didn't give up on Israel, you can have confidence that He will not give up on you. I don't know how many of you have ever felt like that. Maybe you felt in times past that God either would or should or has given up on you. But He won't. Yeah, He sees the whole picture. He knows your situation worse than you do. But when you know that He hasn't given up on you, doesn't it make you want to love Him more, serve Him more? And you find that understanding God's commitment to you is the fountain of greater commitment to Him. You can't hear this message that God hasn't given up on you. You can't hear it without saying, man, I want to serve Him more. I don't think you can hear this message and say in response, well, great, man, then I'm just going to go sin all the more because God will never give up on me. That's like fingernails on the chalkboard. It just doesn't work. Because God's work in your heart says, I'm going to make it respond with greater commitment, greater obedience. And that'll lead us into where we're going for this very next week in Romans chapter 12. But let's pray and apply this together in our hearts. Ask the Holy Spirit to together. Father, that's our great prayer. Is that when we would know You and Your great plan, Your great work in our lives, as we would know it better, Lord, then we would love You more and serve You more and be more obedient to You in every area of our life. Lord, we can't plumb the depths of the great love and wisdom and knowledge that You have towards us. But Father, we don't have to understand it. We don't have to get to the bottom of it. We just have to believe on it and receive it, and that's what we want to do this morning. So I pray that Your Holy Spirit would put a finishing seal on our hearts, that, Lord, this work would be completed and be glorious in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.